Well, happy Easter to everybody. Yeah, it's a big day, big day. When I was growing up in the Episcopal household, we had a pet, we had a dog named Missy, and she was a collie, she was a beautiful dog, but she had the best eyes. I mean, I would call her, I would say, Missy, come here. Look at me. And this dog would look into my eyes for like 30 to 40 seconds. It was amazing. Unless Missy did something wrong. If Missy did something wrong, if she was a bad doggy, she couldn't look at me. She would, you know, her face would go down because she had a really tender heart. I've also had a cat. Cats never look in your eye, and there's a reason for that. It's because they're trying to think of ways to kill you. You didn't know that, did you? I'm going to get emails on that one for sure. Well, humans are a little different than animals, of course. You and I have something, we have a warning system that God kind of hardwired into us. It's called a conscience. A conscience. It's a good thing. A conscience helps us to distinguish between right and wrong, safety or danger. But you can ignore its warnings. If you try to go at yourself in life and rationalize all of your behavior and all of your beliefs and you breathe your own exhaust, I mean, you can do this. You can do what the Bible calls hardening your heart. It's the same thing. You can harden your heart towards God, towards truth, and you can work really hard at silencing your conscience or overruling your conscience. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. I don't want you to do that this morning. I want you to try and have a soft conscience and an open mind. Why? Well, because this day, whether you realize it or not, this is like the most important church day of the year. I mean, even statistically. The top 3 days that people go to church in America, number one, believe it or not, is Easter. It's not Christmas, it's Easter. Number two is Christmas. What's number three? Mother's Day. Yeah, Mother's Day. Yeah, moms pull their weight there. They go, you're going to church. So if there's one day, church day, that you want to be open, that you want to keep your conscience soft, so you can hear the whispers of God, it's this day, Easter. Because Easter celebrates the most significant event in the Christian calendar. Christians are Easter people, we're resurrection people. Jesus rose from the grave, that's what we believe. I've been preaching for a long time on Easter, over 35 years, and I've never done this before, but today I want to look at Easter from the skeptic's view. Because the Apostle Paul actually writes half of a chapter in one of his letters taking the view of a skeptic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he kind of poses the question, what if the resurrection never happened? What if Easter never happened? What would that mean? Let me give you some background here, why Paul is writing this. He's writing to a Greek audience in the city of Corinth. Now, the Greeks in Corinth at that time did not believe in a physical, bodily resurrection. They didn't believe in that. Their philosophy was the body is evil. The spirit is good. There'll be a resurrection of your soul, they believed, but not of your body. For Greeks to escape the body was everything. Maybe you remember when Paul preached to a group of Greek philosophers at a place called Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He said this, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. When they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt, but others said, we want to hear more about this later. There's some people that, yeah, agreed, but there was a good amount of people there, I'm sure, that laughed at the Apostle Paul when he talked about a resurrection. Why? Well, because the Greeks did not believe in it. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. Celsus, who was one of their well-known Greek philosophers of the day in the second century, he said this, quote, to believe in a physical resurrection is to have the hope of worms. Paul is talking to people who don't believe in this whole Easter thing. Your bodies, they just rot in the grave. So, what happens if that's true? What happens if the critics are right? Well, Paul writes about this. And the first thing he says is, if the critics are right, if Easter never happened, preaching is absolutely useless, and so is church. That's bad news for people in my profession. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here we go. And if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless. And your faith is useless. And if there is no resurrection, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Yeah, in other words, don't do church. Don't come to church. Don't do religion. Just party. Don't waste your time in a church. Christianity is a ripoff. It's fiction. Enoch, he never walked with God. Noah never built an ark. Abraham, Isaac, David, Moses, Joseph, Gideon, all of them, all fools, all fakes. And the apostles, the New Testament, liars. So you don't need to preach anything, because if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, the whole thing is a sham. And Sunday, why waste a day? Well, a lot of people think that today, right? I drive to church on Sunday. I see them doing their things. Sunday, why go to church? Nothing there. Somebody was telling me recently about a diet that they have discovered. It's called the Sunday diet. Somebody's decided that Sunday now is going to be the day, the strategic day for this new diet. And there's a guy that's actually promoting this, and he's done it himself, of course. And here's the diet. 6 days, he says, you basically fast. You're very careful, absolutely no cheating, none. But on the seventh day, you can pig out. On Sunday, it's okay. You can stuff your face, but only with junk food. So this guy, I'm not kidding you, this is a real thing. This guy starts his day off on Sunday, because Monday through Saturday, he's starving himself. But on Sunday, he gets up early to lengthen the process. He gets up at 4:30 in the morning. He eats a bagel full of cream cheese and honey, then a cinnamon roll and coffee. For lunch, huge cheeseburger with fries and a chocolate shake. And then listen to this. He works out Sunday afternoon at 3 p.m. to create more capacity. Then towards the end of the day, he has deep dish pizza. Can I get an amen to that one? And just to balance things out, he makes sure he eats from the O group. You know the O group. Fritos, Doritos, Tostitos, Cheetos. And then just before bed, chocolate cake and vanilla ice cream. Can you imagine how that would make Sunday so special? I'm just floating the idea out there. Well, that's all you'd have to do. You don't worry about church. No need for church. Jesus doesn't rise from the dead. If really Easter didn't happen, preaching is useless. Your response to preaching is useless. We shouldn't even be here. That's what Paul says. Secondly, he says, if Easter doesn't happen, you and I are still attached to our sin. See, Jesus came to detach sin away from us, to get it away from us, so God could look at us without our sin, our mistakes, attached to us. That's very important. The people in heaven will be people who have received God's gift of grace, the gospel, the good news, so their sin is no longer attached to them. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died as well, believing in Christ, are lost. What did Jesus come to do? Jesus came to separate us from our sin, to take them away so they're not applied to us. Because in heaven, it's a perfect place. If you have sin attached to you, you can't be in heaven. That's a problem. A holy God, a righteous, holy, perfect God cannot be in the presence of sin. So if you are going to be in heaven, you need to be detached from your sin. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to conquer sin. 103, look at Psalm 103, verse 12. He has what? Removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's an indefinite line. Micah chapter 7. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet, and you will throw them where? In the depths of the ocean. Wants to get rid of them. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. But if we confess our sins to him, to God, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and do what? Cleanse us from some things? No. All wickedness. He wants to give us a clean slate. He wants to wipe it clean. Why? So our sins are not attached to us anymore, and we can get a ticket punched into heaven. Listen to me. When Jesus dies on that cross, here's what the Bible says. The New Testament language is very clear. It says when Jesus dies on that cross, one act in the book of Hebrews, it says, one sacrifice is enough to cover, listen, to pay for, to atone is the theological word, for all sins, past, present, future sins, all sins of all mankind, one act. How could that be possible? He's God. So the sacrifice, Jesus being God, is eternal, and it's enough to cover all sins. When people look at other people and they go, you know, they ought to pay for what they did. Well, they're saying, I want justice. But you do understand that Jesus has already paid for all the sins of mankind in one act. Does it get applied? No, not right away. What does the Bible say? It says we need to do two things in Romans 10, 9 to 10. And first of all, we have to believe it. We have to believe that that act, that one act, is enough to cover, listen, all of your sins, past, present, and future. Your sins, your mistakes, all of them, past, present, and future. What are most people trusting in to cover their sins? You ask the average person in America today, if you're going to get to heaven, why are you going to be there? And they'll say this, I was baptized, I was confirmed, I'm a good person, I try and do good things, I'm not perfect, but I'm hoping that when I get there, God weighs the positives and the negatives, and if you're Catholic, you say, I work some time off in this fictitious place called purgatory, which is not in the Bible. Check it out for yourself, that's a whole separate sermon, but it's a fiction. There is no purgatory. Trust me, I believe 24 years, I grew up in a Catholic church. It's fiction. It's not even in the Bible. Nothing, nada. So you either believe in this fiction place or you're hoping you do enough good things. You give to the poor, you're a good community person, you're a nice person. And God adds all that up, ticket into heaven. I got news for you. If you could get to heaven by being good enough or being religious enough, guess what? He doesn't need to come to die. It doesn't even make sense, folks. Think about it. If you could get to heaven by being good enough or religious enough, why does he need to come to die? He needs to come to die because you and I can't get there on our own merit, even religious merit. We can't get there. It says, for all have sinned and what? Fall short of the standard of God. We all fall short, all of our efforts. We can't get to the other side by being good enough or religious enough. So Jesus has to come to die. Now listen. When a person in Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this, if you stop trusting in your religion and your righteousness and your good works. You give up on that. And that's hard to do because a lot of people have been working many years to get their brownie points. I'm going to give up on it. It's not going to get me there. I'm putting my total faith, Jesus, in what you did. Listen, not for the world. You did for me to cover all my sins, past, present, future. I totally put my faith in that. And number two, you say that from your mouth. You confess Jesus, it says in Romans 9 and 10. It says you need to confess him with your mouth as what? Lord. Here's where people are going to say, thanks, but no thanks. It means you get in the back seat, Jesus gets in the front seat, takes over the wheel of your life. You really surrender your life to Jesus. I mean, you're serious. Jesus, from this moment on, you're calling the shots. Whatever you say, I'm doing it. I'm yours. I'm giving up control. When a person does those two things, trust in Jesus' death and resurrection alone to save them, and surrenders their life to him as and allows him to be Lord and Savior, here's what God's answer to that is. New birth. That's when he comes to live inside of you. That's when you receive the Holy Spirit. That's when all of a sudden he starts to change you from the inside out. That's the good news. And here's what the Bible says. Because he now lives inside of you, when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your sin anymore. It's been detached. It's been thrown in the sea of forgetfulness. They've been thrown away as far as the east is from the west. And the only thing he sees when he sees you, the New Testament uses an accounting term, is the 100% righteous life of Jesus credited to your account. Yeah, when God the Father looks at you, he sees Jesus' perfect life in your account. So what does the Father say? When you appear before him one day, you're not judged. He goes, not guilty, not guilty. Perfect, righteous, holy. He can be in heaven. It's good news. That's why it's gospel, good news. But what do a lot of churches do? They're teaching people, you got to be better, got to be more religious, got to keep working, pay off your sins. It's good business. Keeps them in business. Unfortunately, it's not the message of Jesus. But if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, if only he does his sacrifice and he doesn't beat death, guess what? Your sins, my sins, still attached. Romans chapter 4, watch this. He was handed over to die because of our sins. Listen, he was raised to life to make us right with God. You see, if Easter doesn't happen, we're not right with God. Romans chapter 6, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live what? New lives, born again, forgiven, cleansed, all subject to what? Resurrection. Let me tell you the story of Velma Barfield. Velma Barfield was born October 23rd, 1932, in North Carolina. She was the second oldest child in a family of nine. Her father beat her. Her father abused her, as well as her sisters. And by 19, she had dropped out of school and had two children. She became addicted to antidepressant drugs, soon took over her life, and she led a life of crime to support her drug habit. And in 1978, she was arrested for murder. She killed four people, including her mother and her fiancé. And although she was displayed at the trial as a woman who lived a life of great pain and abuse, and that her drug use rarely left her in a sane state, she was still convicted and sentenced to die by lethal injection and sent to death row. One of the guards in the prison that she was in North Carolina would play a gospel radio station late at night when he was on shift. And one night, Velma heard the story that I just described for you. She heard the story that Jesus died for all sins. And Jesus paid the price for all sins. Later, she writes in her autobiography, let me read it to you. All of my life, I'd been in and out of church. I could tell you anything you want to know about God. But it had never, ever dawned on me until that night that Jesus died for my sin. For my sin. She believed. And it changed her life. And Velma became a minister of light in that prison over the next 6 years. Billy Graham went to preach there. And Billy and Ruth Graham, they met her. Ruth began to correspond with her. And in her last letter to Ruth, she said this: "If I'm executed on November 2nd, I know Jesus will give me dying grace, just as he's giving me saving grace and living grace." And so on November 2nd, 1984, Velma Barfield became the first woman executed in the United States in 32 years. That night, Billy and Ruth Graham were on their knees praying for a safe passage for Velma as she went into the presence of the King. I want you to think about that for a moment. Here's a woman who has no way out. There's no way out. Parental abuse, neglect, incest, hatred, addiction, death sentence. Behind those prison walls, there is no way out. But there's a crack in the wall. And I can see Jesus saying on that cross to Velma, "This day you will be with me in paradise." In a moment, she's on death row. A couple of moments later, she's in the presence of Jesus. All of it depends on one event, the resurrection. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, Velma doesn't rise. And if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, you don't rise, and I don't rise from the dead. It's all contingent on Easter happening. So Paul says, hey, resurrection doesn't happen. Guess what? We're all still attached to our sin. Finally, he says, if Easter doesn't happen, if the resurrection really didn't take place, guess what? All of us, Christians, are the biggest losers in the world. Does he really say that, Pastor? He does. Look at this. Here's the verse. Verse 19. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Translation, we're the biggest losers. People will just pity us. Nobody wants to be a loser. Nobody wants to be pitied. When I came from the East Coast, 1997, came from the East Coast to a place called Appleton, Wisconsin. People were pitying me in New Jersey. I'm serious. I had a guy come up to me when I announced it in the church we were pastoring. He came up. He goes, "Do you realize how cold it is up there? What the heck? Why are you going to Wisconsin?" He goes, "You realize how flat it is? It's just flat. It's like God, when he created the United States, somebody must have done something really bad there because he just flattened it." And they took up a collection. You know what they gave me as my gift? A snowblower. Which actually was a great gift. It's kind of standard equipment here. In fact, when we moved to Wisconsin, my wife's full of faith, but she was really critical about the whole thing. And I finally sat her down and said, "Listen, Judy, there's no such thing as bad weather. There's only inappropriate clothing." Didn't work. Paul, in that last sentence, brings everything together in a pathetic picture. It's a crushing argument. If there is no resurrection, gospel preaching is useless, your faith is empty, the apostles are liars, your sin is unforgiven, all the dead believers, all people who have died in Christ are damned. Oh, and by the way, one more thing. You're to be pitied more than anybody living on planet Earth. And the key word in that verse is the word only. Did you pick that up? If only your hope is in Christ. And here's what he's saying. You see, if you're a Christian, you only have one hope, right? When you believe on Jesus, you don't believe on Jesus and another system. If it's Jesus or nothing, I mean, we put all of our hope in him. If Jesus doesn't pan out, we've missed it. When you say yes to Jesus, you say no to everything else. You say no to Buddha, no to Allah, no to all the other religions. Your only hope is in Jesus. And so Paul is saying in that verse, if Easter doesn't happen, you're to be pitied more than anybody else because you put all of your eggs in one basket, no pun intended. It's like we're all on one big party ship headed for disaster. And then comes verse 20. But, he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. He says all of the arguments, all of the skepticism is just not true. It's a fact. Christ has been raised from the dead. Gospel preaching is valuable. Your faith is priceless. The apostles spoke the truth. Your sin has been done away with. It's been forgiven. And those who died in Christ are with him right now. And Christians are the most blessed people in the world. He turns the whole thing around. He says, no, don't listen to that. Christ has been, he has been raised. But he gives a very sobering warning at the end of all of this in verse 33. Take a look at this. So don't be fooled by those who say such things. For what? Bad company corrupts good character. Watch who you hang with. Watch who your spiritual mentors are. Watch what Kool-Aid you're drinking. And think carefully about what's right and stop sinning. For to your shame, he says, I say that some of you don't know God at all. Wow. He's talking to church people. He's talking to the church in Corinth. And here's what he's saying, folks. There are some of you sitting here. You may have a lot of religion, but you still haven't gotten it yet. The lights aren't on. You still don't really get it. You still don't really know God. Pretty sobering. During the Second World War, if you know anything about the Second World War, especially what happened to England, I mean the Germans pummeled England. That's why they were so excited when the United States joined the war effort. Because at one point, it was called the Blitz, the German Air Force, 2 months, 60 days straight, day and night, bombed the city of London. Think about that. I mean, it was bad. And churches were destroyed as well. But there was one church that had yet to be touched. And so the people in this church, in this part of London, they just thought this was phenomenal. So they a lot of them were farmers at the time, and they lived on the outskirts of London, and they brought some of their crop in to celebrate. It was during the fall, and part of the harvest celebration, they brought it into the church. They actually brought some corn in, and they placed it in the center of the church, and they had this big worship service to thank God. After the service was over, that very night, church was bombed, gutted. And a lot of the people were devastated. I mean, they had celebrated just the night before. They had worshiped God. They had thanked God. God, what are you doing? Well, as the months passed and when spring came around, some people noticed there were actually shoots that were coming out from all of the debris in the rubble and the foundation. And by summer, there actually was a small crop of corn, a little patch flourishing in the middle of all of this devastation. I believe that when Jesus was crucified on that cross, Satan unloaded the bombs. But it wasn't long before that indestructible seed broke through from the ground. He lives. He lives. And because he lives, you will live also. Not only in eternity, but a new life now. That's what he's offering you. That's what he's asking you to believe in. Easter is real. But you got to believe. And you got to get out of the front seat. Let him take the wheel. And you go in the back seat. And see this incredible journey that he places you on. Amen? Amen. Amen. Stay seated. Let me pray with you. Lord, thank you for making it so clear. And most of the sermon was a bummer. We're hearing about, oh, what would we lose if Easter didn't happen? But it did happen. I'm praying right now, all of us are praying to a God who's alive. Jesus, it says that you ascended into heaven, and right now you're sitting at the right hand of the Father. Yes, you're omnipresent. Yes, you're here. But you're bodily sitting at the right hand of the Father right now. You're resting because your work is done. You did it. And now you're calling us to believe, to trust what you have done and apply it to us personally, to receive the gift, to actually hold out our hands and receive the gift, and then surrender our lives to you. Oh God, I pray for the people that you are calling here this morning, the people that you are calling, the people that you are pursuing. I pray, Lord, that they soon will give up and allow you to be Lord over every area of their life, in every room, in their home. And I pray, God, that you'll show them this new life that you want to give them. Thank you, Jesus, for running after us and pursuing us and catching us. It's in your name I pray. Amen.